to start the sermon. And this is a time, of course, it's early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to turn to, where do I want to go here? Verse 23. Now, I think sometimes we fail to even sometimes think about how famous, I guess is the word you could use. Of course, back then, of course, they didn't have television, they didn't have radio, they didn't have newspapers, they didn't have the printed press, they didn't have a lot of things we just take for granted today. I mean, the internet. I mean, obviously, the internet was something nobody had even thought about. You know, Al Gore hadn't invented the internet yet, but still. Jesus Christ was famous. And why was he so famous? Well, of course, he was the Son of God, but was that why he was so famous at first? And we read here, beginning in verse 23, we'll get an idea of the magnitude of how famous he was. Verse 23, chapter 4 of Matthew says, "Now Jesus went about all Galilee." Now, what was he doing? He was teaching in their synagogues. So the synagogues were, you know, they kept the Saturday Sabbath. They kept the holy days. It's interesting. People act like, well, no, he didn't do it. Well, anyway, that's another story. But so he's preaching in the synagogues. What was he preaching? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Interesting. He was teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He wasn't preaching just, you know, willy-nilly and just my text for today and things like that. Jesus Christ was preaching that the kingdom of God was coming. Now, what else was he doing? And he was healing all kinds of sickness. Now, if someone was out there healing, wouldn't it get your attention? So Jesus was going all through Galilee. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he was healing all kinds of sicknesses, but it doesn't end there, and all kinds of disease among the people. So you think, okay, but then let's take a look at verse 24. Then his fame, see, I said he was famous. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick people. So he was so famous, he was healing people. And he was obviously the greatest speaker ever because he was the Son of God. They started bringing him all these sick people, and they were afflicted, and they had various diseases and torments. And those, this is what they were bringing to Jesus, they brought him those who were demon-possessed. You know, we don't seem to think about that anymore. We in the world, they sort of poo-poo that like, oh, that's demon possession. That was in the old days. No. Do you not think that the schizophrenia and all these various and sundry things, do you think about these people are going out killing people in the malls and the highway, all the shootings we see now? Do you not think there's something bothering them other than they just had a bad day? There's demons, and it mentions it all through the Bible. Okay, so he was healing these people. They're bringing them sick people. They had these diseases and torments, and they brought in the demon-possessed people. That wasn't all. They were bringing him epileptics. Now, when I was in high school, there was a boy named Larry Buckner, and he had epilepsy. And none of us knew he had epilepsy. I didn't really even know what epilepsy was. And I was probably, I don't know, 15 or 16 years old. I remember sitting in class one day, and Larry Buckner had an epileptic seizure. And he fell down on the ground, and he was shaking, and all of us were looking at him. We didn't know what was going on. And then we found out later he had epilepsy and had an epileptic seizure. And we all, quite frankly, I look back at it now, and we were sort of like, ooh, I don't want to be around him. Well, Jesus sure wasn't that way. He was healing epileptics. But that wasn't the end of it. And he was healing paralytics. That means someone that cannot walk. Jesus was healing. So no wonder he was so famous. He was healing sick people. He was the greatest preacher ever. He was healing people with disease and torments, healing demon-possessed people. And we see it all through the Gospels where he would heal people in these various and sundry ways. And we even know that he healed a blind. You know, he raised people from the dead. Okay, and he healed them. He healed the demon-possessed, the afflicted, the the paralytics, the epileptics, and various and sundry things, and great multitudes. Of course it would be great multitudes. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. You take a look at a map, and that's a large area. No television, no radio, no newspaper, no, you know, very, he was famous. Chapter 5. And he saw the multitudes. Sometimes I think it's easy to just kind of like not really realize the magnitude of what he was doing. Seeing the multitudes, a vast amount of people, he went up on a mountain, and he was seated. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So now he's going to preach just to his, I guess you could say, his inner core, the disciples, those who were following him, not just those who were coming for just to see what was going on or various and sundry things to be healed. He began to hit with disciples, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what's been called the Sermon on the Mount. It's amazing. It's amazing three chapters. I mean, there could be scores of sermons and sermonettes and Bible studies given just on this one section alone of the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. But at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says he opened his mouth and he taught them, and he gave them, in verse 3 through 12, what's been called the Beatitudes, often translated the Beautiful Attitudes. Now, I want to take a look at the Beatitudes. And, I can't do this in one sermon by any means. And what I'm planning to do is start today and take a look at a couple of these. And, take a look at a couple of them today. And then next week, God willing, we'll be in London and Knoxville. And then the 23rd and the 30th, I think those are the dates. But the two Sabbaths after that, we're planning to be in Kingsport. And if nothing changes, as far as I need to do something else or whatnot on the topic, I'm going to plan on just going through those today and then the next two times. Because I think if we just take a look at these Beatitudes and how, when I read about them, I know I fall so short of what he's telling us to do here. I know that I don't measure up to what I want to measure up, but yet I long, and I know you long, to be more like God. And as we look at these Beatitudes or beautiful attitudes and think about what they mean, I think it can help us focus on being the type of person we want to be. Now, I think I mentioned this at the feast this year, but I remember back in 1995, back when there were serious issues in the Worldwide Church of God, of people were preaching falsehoods, things that weren't true. And I remember there were, things were being said that weren't true. And obviously that's the reason the United Church of God and some of the other organizations began to form, because we and they didn't want to abolish the truth. They didn't want to say that you don't have to. People were saying things that were crazy. They were crazy. I remember going to somebody's house one night. It was something, I can't remember what it was now, but it was on a Saturday night. It was after church, and it was a Sunday. It was Sunday afternoon. It was something in Nashville. And I remember somebody coming up to me that was attending church with me and telling me that they went up to see UT play the day before, and how nice it is that you don't have to go to church on Sabbath. You can go up and watch UT. I mean, they always lose, don't they? I mean, they used to win when I was in college occasionally. They actually used to be pretty good. Now, I say that they'll probably win today, but I don't think so. But they were saying how wonderful it was that they didn't have to worry about keeping the Sabbath anymore. And I'm thinking, this is where I go to church, and they're telling me I don't need to keep the Sabbath, when the Bible over and over and over and over and over talks about the Sabbath. And all through the Bible. And I'm thinking, where did they come up with this one? But they sent this minister back, and he told us He gave two sermons. He gave, I think it was around Pentecost. He gave a couple sermons then. He gave a sermon on the Sabbath. He had a Bible study. He had a deacons and elders meeting, and he kept talking about how what a Christian. He said a New Testament Christian, it wasn't the Ten Commandments they need to keep. And I thought, what? What is wrong with the Ten Commandments? So it's okay to kill people. It's okay to steal. It's okay to covet. It's okay to lie. I mean, is that? But they would say, oh, no, it's not okay to do that, but you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. I thought, well, how crazy is that? How crazy is that? How stupid is that? Well, what he was really trying to say is you don't need to keep the Sabbath. And how many people today say the Sabbath is Sunday? Well, where did that come from? Where in the Bible? I would, and I'm sure you would too, I'd change tomorrow if the Bible said it, but nowhere in the Bible does it imply even minutely that the Sabbath is done away. But anyway, he said that the standard of a New Testament Christian was the Sermon on the Mount, not the Sabbath, not the Ten Commandments. And I thought, this is getting bad. Now, it'd be easy enough right off the bat to disprove that just by looking at this first chapter of Matthew 5. Of the Sermon on the Mount that he was so enamored with, the thought was so wonderful, that said that was all we have to do, keep the Sermon on the Mount, and that's all you need to do. I agree with him 100%. If we keep the Sermon on the Mount, we'd be a great Christian, because there's nothing in the Sermon on the Mount that abrogates or does away with the laws of God. But right at the beginning, near at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus Christ, who they say did away with it, says, I didn't come to destroy the law. That's pretty clear. And I didn't come to destroy the prophets. He didn't say, he's saying, these prophecies, they're true. I'm not doing away with these prophecies. And as we see prophecy being fulfilled, it's pretty obvious that the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law, and I didn't come to destroy the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but I came to fulfill. So then some people say, see, he did it all for us, so we don't have to do it. Does that make sense? You don't have to, you can have, think of the Ten Commandments. No other gods except the true God. Don't worship idols. Don't use God's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. How could anybody say you don't have to do those anymore? That Jesus did it all? Well, he said those words in verse 17, but notice what he says in verse 18. He said, assuredly, I say to you, he was telling these people right then, I'm telling you, he said, till heaven and earth pass away. Heaven and earth hasn't passed away, has it? Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And, of course, some will say, well, it's all been fulfilled. Of course not. Everything hasn't been. I mean, it doesn't even make logic, does it? But then he continues, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as it always says in Luke and Mark and oftentimes in Matthew. Same thing, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. It's the kingdom from heaven. It's God's kingdom that he's bringing to earth. But whoever does and teaches, what? Teaches these laws, these commandments, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, Jesus Christ says, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no means even be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember he said, this can be first blush, oh man, those Pharisees were good. No, they weren't. They were terrible. Those Pharisees were horrible. Because Jesus, all through his ministry, keeps saying, don't be like them. Don't be all puffed up and act like you're so wonderful and tell everybody else how wonderful and how great you are when you don't even obey God's laws. That's what these Pharisees were doing. They were telling all these other people, you do this, you do that. And yet they weren't doing it. He said, we won't even be in the kingdom of heaven if our righteousness, like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so it's comforting because they weren't righteous. They were the opposite of righteous. So does the Sermon on the Mount do away with the Ten Commandments? Of course not. It doesn't do away with God's prophecies or God's law. Now, within the Sermon on the Mount, there are these Beatitudes. And I want to take a look at two of them today. And then next time, God willing, I'll look at two or three more. And then the following Sabbath, because I think if we concentrate on these things, it can help us see some of the things that God is looking for in us and in mankind. And, you know, look at our world. I was going to mention in the announcements that I forgot. This is just something to think about. Les Parker, who we know who has dementia, he's in the assisted living facility out in Newport, and he's doing fine. And in fact, I went out to see him this week and spent some time with him. And talking about our government, and when Les was put, it's a long story, but when he was his brother died, and we're trying to get this assisted living, and they had it set up to where he was getting a couple thousand dollars a month from the VA and the Social Security, and which is about exactly what it costs for him to stay where he's at. And he had just a little buffer, but not much. But at the time, the Veterans Affairs told me that they were going to increase his veterans check from $894. I've got these numbers down to the dollar. From $894 to $1,731, I believe, which is like, you know, over $800 a month. And they said, yeah, it takes a while to get this done. They were saying, don't worry, you'll get a lump sum check probably in September, they said, and then you'll be getting that amount from there on out. Well, it's November now, and I still haven't got that lump sum check. And when I talked to them, they're very nice, you know, the folks I talked to, but they say, well, it's in the works. The only thing I worry about, I'm not that concerned. As long as we get the back payment, which we should. But I'm thinking, when is this going to happen? So I used to, when I would send them a message, they'd say, we checked, and yeah, it's all in the works. It should be coming soon. Last time, they didn't even answer me. So I don't know. Maybe they've written me off. Maybe they think I voted for, I don't know. I didn't vote for anybody, so I don't know what that meant. But the bottom line is, it just shows me, and I think this is all going to work out, so it's not something I'm saying because I'm really worried about it, but I'm just thinking, over 7 months it's taken the government to process this paperwork, and yet they want to control our health care? Can you imagine what a botch that is going to be? And it already is. But I'm thinking, why do we want to give them more and more things in our life when they can't even handle what they've got? You know, if the government can handle the health care and everything was the way they said it was going to be, you keep the same doctor, you keep the same this, you know, idyllic, you know, the wonderful world, what a wonderful world it will be. But it never is it? They say whatever they want to say to get what they want, and then they like, oh, well, I don't remember saying that. But, you know, this thing with Les, I'm sure, is going to work out. But I'm thinking, my word, how long does it take them to process something? And yet, I'm sure those that deal with Medicare and all this, I'm sure, Deborah, don't you run into all kind of problems with them? It's just paperwork, paperwork, paperwork. But the point of the matter is, I'm just saying how it's amazing how this world works, how things operate, and yet they want to say that's streamlining and doing things for the better. Well, Jesus Christ, he opened his mouth, he started teaching his disciples. The first thing he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, the kingdom, God's kingdom in heaven that's coming down to earth. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Now, the Amplified Bible, I looked at the Amplified Bible, and, you know, different translations translate things a little bit different, but it translates it, and quite frankly, others do too, as poor in spirit, as being humble, as rating yourselves insignificant. Now, think about that. You could take this and you could say, blessed are those who are humble, who rate themselves as insignificant. Well, now, I say that, but then what does God think about all human beings? God sees human beings as his crowning achievement. God sees human beings way amount more than any human being can even see themselves. But yet, God sees human beings as his prize, you know, his creation, but he doesn't expect human beings to lie, cheat, steal, do all these things and be all puffed up as to how good they think they are. And what do we see in this world today? Who are the famous ones? The famous actors, the famous athletes, the famous politicians. In so many cases, their ego is so big it can't even stay in the room. Let's look at Psalm 69. Let's just kind of look at this subject of poor in spirit for a little while. Then we'll move on to the second one. And in Psalm 69, this is a psalm of David, and it says, I always thought this was interesting. Oftentimes when it'll have a psalm of David, it'll say, set to certain music. Well, this one was set to the lilies, and I've always wondered, I wonder what that tune was like. You know, wouldn't it be nice to just hear that tune? But this was set to music, a psalm of David. And Psalm 69, beginning verse 29, here's David speaking. He says, I'm poor. Well, he was the king. He says, I'm poor, I'm sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. David was saying, God, you're the one that can give me strength. You're the one that can give me power. David was the king of Israel. And what he was trying to say is, God, I know I don't know everything. You're the one, God, he said, that can set me on high. He says, I'm going to praise the name of God with a song. And that was the psalm he's singing here. He said, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull. You know, they had all these sacrifices, which they were required to do in the Old Testament. Of course, when Jesus Christ sacrificed, that did away with all those the sacrifices of the animals. But he said, you know what? Just praising God and having a humble spirit pleases God more than all those sacrifices of those bulls and goats and animals, which has horns and hooves. He says, the humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, you know, praise God, and seize in everything that moves in them, praise God, for God will save Zion. God is going to save this world from all that it's turning into. But man has to come to see through some hard times that God's way is the right way. It says God will save Zion. He'll build the cities of Judah, the cities that are going to be destroyed and broken, battered down, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also, the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it, the kingdom of God. To be poor in spirit means to be humble. It also means we need to be able to see our pride. Now, all of us have pride. Is there a person in here that doesn't look in the mirror? But you know, that's nothing wrong with looking in the mirror. I hope not. But, you know, if my hair is all this way. I remember one time, I like the fact that Penny cuts my hair because I don't have to pay anything. I used to go to this barber in Manchester. His name was Homer Hurd. That name always, and he worked at the funeral home in Manchester. And he only charged me $3. I loved old Homer Hurd, but then he started raising his prices a little bit. But Homer Hurd was a good guy. I enjoyed going to see him. But he died a few years ago. But Homer Hurd was, I have no idea how I got on Homer Hurd. I'm not sure what that was all about. But anyway, he was a good guy. But what? I don't know how where that came from. But anyway, pride is a trait that is found in all human beings to some degree. But you know what? Some people have an inordinate pride. And no matter how much we've got or how much money we've got or how much status we've got, in a sense, we're really insignificant. And again, God doesn't see mankind as insignificant. God sees mankind so much higher. You know, I remember going to the visitation for Connie Gilmer's brother, and it was amazing how many people were there. I thought, man, that is amazing, that many people. So he was obviously a man that many people had a lot of respect for. But, you know, God sees even the people that has the most friends. We're all insignificant compared to God because God's the one that created us. And God is the one that can resurrect us to eternal life. You know, no human being would even have ever been born except for the grace and the mercy of God. No human being can be resurrected except because God loves human beings. And God sees human beings as so much more great than any human being sees themselves. But yet God wants us to look at ourselves and realize that we, you know, when you fast or when you're sick, you realize how weak you are, how insignificant you could be. But do we realize how, even though we may be insignificant, humanly speaking, God sees mankind as his crowning achievement? Then when he brings mankind into the family of God, that's even more of a crowning achievement than just creating a physical human being. But over in Matthew 19, I keep sitting here trying to figure out why I started talking about Homer Hurd. I have no idea where that came from, but probably figured out in the middle of the night when I wake up thinking about things. Matthew 19, verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, you know, there's a lot of wealthy people in this world. There's a lot of people that have a lot of things, and, you know, we are not those. But there are people that are multimillionaires, even billionaires, and this, that, and the other. But Jesus said to his disciples, surely I say to you that it's hard for a rich man or rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because of pride, ego, and they tend to not realize how much they need God oftentimes. It doesn't mean a rich person has to be that way, but so many are. He said, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So it's almost impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I mean, it is impossible. And you think, well, then how can I ever make it? Because that's what his disciples said. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. They said, well, who then can be saved? Who then can be in the kingdom of God? Because I haven't seen too many camels going through an eye of a needle. And Jesus looked at them, and he said to them, with men it is impossible. It's impossible that we were ever born, except that God had a plan. It's impossible that anyone could ever be resurrected from the dead except God had a plan. You know, with mankind, no matter all the things that mankind might be able to create, it's impossible. But it says, with God, all things are possible. All things, even things we don't understand, are possible with God. God's in a total different realm than human beings. God is so high above what mankind thinks that you can't even compare the two. Proverbs 16. verse 18 and 19. It says, pride goes before destruction. You know, the more we think we just can do anything, the more chance there is we're going to see that we can't do just anything. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The more we just sort of put ourselves up like, hey, nobody can stop me. Well, is there anybody that physically is just going to live forever, no matter how good your health is? And as we get older and as our health fails somewhat, it's not fun. It's not enjoyable. But on the other hand, it makes you realize how, man, without God, where would we be? Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. The Bible continually talks about how God says humble ourselves. If a man or a woman cannot become humble, they can't really see their desperate need for God, can we? God is so... You know, when you start thinking about God and trying to... I remember once talking to my kids about... I asked them to write down, and I think my daughter was about 10 and my son was 6. And I asked them to write down what they thought God looked like. Now, you know, God's spirit, and we can't... But I just kind of wondered what their minds were thinking. I remember my daughter wrote down that she thought he was like a, you know, old, like my grandpa, who was my father. And she said, I think he's like grandpa, and he's got a long beard, and he has a cane he walks around with, and he's always smiling. And I thought, you know, that showed me how much he loved her grandfather. And she said, he's always smiling. That was her little mind about how she saw God. And God's so great, so high, so mighty. And my son, he was only 6, he said he's sort of like this big cloud. He just kind of moves around. So I thought, well, I need to ask him that when he gets 10. I don't think that cloud that moves around told me a whole lot. But what they were saying, he's great. He's great. He's powerful. He's wonderful. Isaiah 66. Verse 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. You know, we look up at the heavens, you look at all the stars, you look at all the planets, you look at all the various things, and you think, something awfully awesome created this. Something awfully awesome created this. It says, heaven's my throne, and the earth is my footstool. It's not like, God's not a human being, but it's like he inhabits the throne, the heavens, and inhabits the earth. He created all these things. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? God was saying. We can't build a temple or a building or anything that's worthy of God. He's so high, so mighty, so great. For all these things my hand is made, and all these things exist. Everything, all the trees, the flowers, the plants, the stars, I mean, you name it, and human beings, God created it. All these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But here's what he's telling us as human. But on this one will I look. What does God want from all of us? And I look at myself, and I think, I got to work on this. God said, the one I'm going to look at is on him who is poor, not just in material things, but the attitude of not thinking we're so great. This, I'll look on the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God says, the person that looks at his word and says, I want to be like that, that's the person God has a lot of respect for and really can work with. No one likes to be corrected, but we need it at times. Our children, they never wanted to be corrected, do they? But sometimes we need to be corrected. We need to ask ourselves, if God's words correct us. And we need to ask God to correct us. Now, back in Job. Now, you know, the book of Job is a long, long book. And Job, it says, was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And then God wanted to see how Job would respond to not having all the things. And, you know, Job's three friends, they come and they're telling Job all the things that's wrong with him. But really, Job wasn't. It said Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. But Job had a problem with self-righteousness. And his friends, what they were telling Job, and then the fourth friend that came, the younger friend, they were saying all these things that Job needed to work on. To some degree, I'm sure some of them were true, but they weren't nailing it. They kept thinking that Job was being corrected by God because Job was evil. But God was trying to teach Job a lesson. And Job was making all these excuses about why this wasn't fair. Finally, said God answered Job in a whirlwind, and Job got the point. And when he got the point, in chapter 40 of Job, verse 3, notice what God says. In fact, I'm going to begin in verse 1 of Job 40. Moreover, and this is after God has said a number of things to Job and said, Job, can you do this? And, of course, Job couldn't. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Because Job was blaming God for all these things, the God who created him, the God who loved him, the God that was going to bless him and had blessed him but wanted to teach him some lessons for his own good. And he said, got the word of God answered and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? And he who rebukes God, let him answer it. Notice what Job said. Because God had said a number of things in the few chapters before. But Job said this. He says, you know, behold, I vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I'll not answer. Yes, twice. Well, he had said a lot more than twice. But he said, yes, twice, but I'll proceed no further. In other words, God, I'm shutting up. Then God answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I'm going to question you and you're going to answer me. Job had said, read Job. He just kept saying all these things about this isn't fair, that's not fair, this, that, and the other thing. He said, God said, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And Job had done that. Job had blamed God to justify himself. Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Then if you can, adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. And array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath, Job. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, is what God said to Job. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. And then, if you can do that, Job, then I'll also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. In other words, just saying, Job, you wouldn't breathe another breath except for the grace and the mercy of God. God's telling us to root out that pride that we have and look to God. You know, mankind, when mankind says, I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, or whatever they say, you know, they'll say, just like they'll say, oh, it's okay. You know, all these laws are being passed now that directly conflict what God says in the Bible. They'll say that is the righteous way and that God's way is the wrong way. And God is just watching this and dealing with it. We're seeing these things that are happening. And yet, mankind wants to act like they are smarter than God. Well, we're not smarter than God. And yet, mankind wants to make themselves God. so often. Let's look at one other scripture on this point, Proverbs 3, because, you know, I could go on, but I think you get the point. That Jesus Christ was telling his disciples, take a look at ourselves, take a look at what we need, and realize the greatness of God, and realize that all of us have pride. And, you know, when you see some of these people on television and some of the things they do, and you think, oh, it's just all you can take to watch it sometimes. Proverbs 3, verse 34 and 35, says, surely God, scorns the scornful, but it gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory. Don't we want glory? Don't we want to be in the kingdom of God? Don't we want eternal life? Don't we want a body that never dies? It says the wise will inherit glory, but shame should be the legacy of fools. If we can become poor in spirit, as it says there, we can enter the kingdom of God. Now, none of us have perfection. We know that. And none of us measure up to the stature of God, the stature of Jesus Christ, who's also God. But that's what we strive for. And we realize our limitations. We realize that we are not there yet, but it's a lifelong goal of striving to be like God. When people tell you, oh, you don't need to do that. Oh, that's crazy. God doesn't care. Well, what did Satan say to Eve? God doesn't mind if you eat that fruit or that tree. Oh, he didn't mind. If you do it, your eyes will be open. You'll be just like God, it says. Yeah, that's the problem. They thought they were God. So let's turn back to Matthew 5. I won't spend as long on the second one, but we'll take a look at the second of the Beatitudes. Because I think, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is a good place to take a look at basic Christianity, is what God says. Like that minister said years ago, the standard of a Christian is the Sermon on the Mount. And that's true. The Sermon on the Mount also holds up the laws of God. Sermon on the Mount and the laws of God are one and the same. It's not that the Sermon on the Mount is the standard and the laws of God are something we don't need to do. How twisted is that? Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, there's times when we're sad. You know, I'm sure that, you know, when you lose a loved one or you lose a family member to death, or when you lose your parents or your child or you name it, it's a sad time. But God says, look also at this world. You know, it's good to mourn for what's going on in this world, because it's not right what's going on. It's not right what's happening. It's not right. God not only says it's okay for us to mourn about the state of the world, but he expects us to. It says, blessed are those who mourn, because God's going to comfort them. There is going to be a time when they are comforted. I know Mike Blinko had contacted me and asked me if I could give him a few scriptures. They asked him to do the memorial service for his son. Had asked him to do the memorial service for his daughter, for his fiance. And I just gave him a few scriptures to think about, the same ones you all know, same ones we often hear at funerals. But they're to be comforting. But it's still hard when we're going through a tough time. It's hard. I know my mother's 90, almost 94, and she's, she's doing good today, but, every day you always worry. But she's had a long life. She's had a good life, and she has a positive attitude. But, it's hard when you worry about your parents or you worry about your brothers and sisters, and you worry about your fellow members in the church. God says to mourn for what's going on in this world. And we look at our leaders and the lies and the deceit that's going on. It not only makes you angry, but it makes you sad. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And I'll only spend about 10 minutes on this. And then we'll, God willing, continue next time. But I think these attitudes that Jesus Christ was telling his disciples to have, and we're his disciples, he wants us to think about it. Ezekiel 9, verse 4. I'm just going to pop in and read one verse out of a whole section. But the word of God was speaking to Ezekiel, and it says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem,'" which was where Ezekiel was at the time, "'and put a mark on the forehead of the men," and of course the women, "'who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" In the same sense, I think God says, he sees us when we are asking him to right the wrongs and asking him to heal the sick and asking him to take care of the evil people and the ones that will lie and cheat and try to hurt others. God says, there's a day coming, they're going to be comforted. God's going to comfort them. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament because they have so many verses that just, there's so much to think about in the verses each time. But James chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, actually verse 7, 8 and 9, it says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God," it says, "and he," God, "will draw near to you." If we draw near to God, how do we draw near to God? We pray, we study, we fast occasionally, we meditate, and we strive to be like God. "Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You know, some people, which way do I want to go? "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Here's the bottom line. It says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up." There's a lady. Is that the alarm saying it's over? There's a lady. She's almost 100. I think she's 98 or 99 in the Nashville church, Mrs. Allen. I used to go over and see Mrs. Allen when I lived in Nashville, and it was always encouraging just to see her. But Mrs. Allen was telling me one time, I may have said this before, but she said, it's so sad how many, now she was talking about young people, but you know, when you're 99, I guess anybody under 95 is a young person. But she said, it's so sad how these young people so many times have to go walking up Fool Hill. Because she says, Fool Hill's not a very good place to be. There's a lot of trouble up there at Fool Hill. And I always remember her saying that because, you know, when we think we know so much, all the wrongs and things in earth, they hurt. They don't help, they hurt. I remember a man called me once and asked me to pray for him. And I said, well, because he said he couldn't sleep. And I asked him, I said, well, yeah, I'll be glad to. What, you know what the problem is? And he said, well, I'm doing wrong and I can't sleep. Now, obviously, it's easy to say, well, you don't need to do wrong. But who hasn't stumbled and fallen in their life? But you not only pray for him, you mourn for him. You don't want him to go through those things. You don't like to see the pain, the suffering that people are going through. You know, you think about just what's going on in the Philippines. We don't know whether the people are in church that we may know. Some of us may know. You know, look at the Dobsons. They've been to the Philippines. You know they're concerned. But just You mourn for that. You mourn that there'll be a better world where this will not happen. Proverbs 29, just a couple more scriptures. Proverbs 29. Verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. You know, God's way, if everybody was obeying God's ways, wouldn't it be a wonderful place? When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Now, I won't say any more than it's something to think about. Do you not groan sometimes when you see what's going on? Let's finally turn to James chapter 4. Verse 13 through 17. James says, come now, you who say, tomorrow or today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city. We'll spend a year there. We're going to buy, we're going to sell, we're going to make a profit. You know, the stock market's really going up right now, isn't it? But yet we're also printing $85 billion a month, isn't it? Or 80 or 85. Think about that. Our Federal Reserve is printing $85 or $80 billion a month, putting it in the system, and how much of that money is going into people's pockets? It can't sustain it. It can't sustain it. And there are people, hey, everything's great. Put your money here. You can't lose. You say these things, he says, whereas you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? There's the bottom line. What is our life? It's even a vapor, our physical life. It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But yet God has a plan that's so much deeper than our physical life, isn't it? It says instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we'll do this or that. If God decides. It says, but now, and how much of this is going on in the world today? But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him or her, it's sin. We need to remember that whatever's going on in this world today, it's going to come to an end. It's physical. But yet God's rule and God's way will never end. As God's people, and we strive to be God's people, we long, we mourn for a world that's full of righteousness and justice and peace. Let's turn back to Matthew 5 in closing. Remember, Jesus Christ was very, very famous. And he was very, very famous, not only that he was God, but he taught like no one had ever taught. And he was healing all kinds of diseases and all kinds of illnesses. And he was healing sick people, people that had demon possession, people that had various torments, epileptics, paralytics, various and sundry people. And then he pulled his disciples aside. And he gave them it's been called the Sermon on the Mount. But he began by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember, those that can work to get rid of their pride and work toward being humble. Because if we do that, we'll be in the kingdom. He says, blessed are those who mourn, who sees what's going on and begs God to bring a better world. Because they'll be comforted. And God willing, next time we'll take a look at a couple of the others. The meek, those of hunger and thirst, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We'll cover those in the next two sermons.